Let's turn to God's Word and read the portion that is before us this evening. Galatians chapter 3 is where we are studying. We come towards the end of chapter 3 to verse 26. And we're going to read through into chapter 4. We have a wonderful subject in front of us this evening. The sonship we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. It really is a most wonderful subject. So Paul, writing to the Galatian church, says, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What I am saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he's no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He's subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir." Well, thank you, Father, for your word. For your word is truth. We pray this evening you would help us to understand your plan and purpose for us from this word. Holy Spirit, come and change even the words I've written, that they might be your words. Father, will you please enable each and every one to grow in grace this evening, to give you the glory and proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. Amen. I'm sure most of you have heard the phrase, "born with a silver spoon in his mouth," and understand perhaps a little bit about what it means. I've noticed in the news this morning that Prince Harry was promoted to captain in the army. I don't know if you picked up on that. Now, I'm not trying to disparage him in any way, but I think if we said of anybody that they were born with a silver spoon, it might be our royal family. They have so much, so many opportunities. Now, I know there are downsides to it as well, as I'm sure you do too. But it does seem that the royal family in our country do have such a lot of opportunities, in many choices of where he could serve, many things he could do. And I think it's helpful to look and think of a royal person this evening as we think about this concept of sonship, because that's really what it's like to be a son in with the Lord Jesus Christ, a son of God. It is as if you were born with everything, with everything, with every opportunity, with every possibility. St. James's Palace says the prince has achieved his rank after completing 5 years of service, but then achieving the rank is not always necessary. You don't just get to 5 years and get it. He's training as a helicopter pilot, something he's chosen for himself. What an opportunity. Do you remember the difficulty he had in getting frontline service, which he wanted very much to do? He has had so many opportunities. Well, I hope that we will see some of the opportunities, some of the delights, some of the joys that we have as sons of God this evening. In My Utmost for His Highest, the book, the Daily Studies by Oswald Chambers, he writes this: "Salvation does not mean merely deliverance from sin or the experience of personal holiness. The salvation which comes from God means being completely delivered from myself and being placed into perfect union with Him. When I think of my salvation experience, I think of being delivered from sin and gaining personal holiness. But salvation is so much more. It means that the Spirit of God has brought me into intimate contact with the true person of God Himself. And as I am caught up into total surrender to God, I become thrilled with something infinitely greater than myself. I believe that the Bible sums up this being intimately connected with something infinitely greater in the phrase, "You have become a son of God." To be a son is the most wonderful thing. To be a son in the days of the New Testament meant to be the one who inherited the family fortune, the wealth. Daughters didn't, wives didn't, slaves didn't. Only the sons did. And when you start thinking like that, and forgive me ladies, look past the difference in culture, but realize that only the sons inherited. They were the chosen ones, they were the special ones. It's not all bad for widows and orphans. They were supposed to be looked after. Indeed, we still see it today in the societies which have a code such as this. It works. A great extended family may well be supported by a wealthy son, the head of the family. But in any case, Paul in this passage makes it very clear. He calls us all sons, men and women. In Jesus, you are a son of God. Jew and Greek, he says, doesn't he? Slave or free, male and female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. And what is that one? Is it the slave? No. Is it the daughter who might get a very good dowry from a wealthy family? No. Is it the wife who may have access to great many things while she is the wife? No. It is the son. The one who will inherit everything. Verse 29 says it very well. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. To be Abraham's seed is to be an ultimate descendant of his. That's a term that we don't use frequently today. It's a biblical term that needs explaining. If you hold to the view that the biblical flood, Noah's flood, was a worldwide flood and only Noah and his children survived, then we are all descendants of Noah, and we could say we are all the seed of Noah. The Bible says very clearly that Adam was the first man, and that we are all the seed of Adam. Romans 5 has something to say about that, and we should listen to it. Romans 5 and chapter 12. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. For before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. We are all Adam's seed. We are all sinful and fallen. Unless our verse in Galatians tells us, unless we belong to Jesus Christ. If you belong to Christ, you're no longer Adam's seed. You're Abraham's seed, we read. For that we must turn to 1 Corinthians 15 and listen to these lovely verses. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. And moving on to verse 45, it's written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, that is Jesus, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual didn't come first, but the natural. And after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. As is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. I'd love to read on. It's the "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" passage. It's such a wonderful one. But here is the wonderful truth of this situation. You did belong to Adam, but you now belong to Christ, and you are a son of God. Isn't that a wonderful truth? Isn't that amazing? There is a people chosen by God and bought, paid for, out of the world by Jesus' blood, and they are what is called the sons of the promise. We've already remembered this evening that our God is a promise-keeping God. Promised by God to Jesus. He himself said in John's Gospel, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." This is what it means to be a son of God. It is an amazing term, a broad term. It catches so many of these ideas in Scripture. That I know I've spoken of this many times, but what sort of gift will Almighty God give to his son for his wedding? Will it not be an almighty, wonderful, perfect, holy, wonderful, amazing, we cannot find the words to describe it gift? Yes. And you are that gift. If you're a believer this evening, a son of God, you are part of the most wonderful gift ever chosen and prepared and given. It will be perfect and certain, and you will be on that day. All that the Father gives me, Christ says, will come to me. Well, what then is a son? This passage itself has a number of truths that we should look at and unpack. Verse 27, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." A son of God is one who is clothed with Christ. Clothed ourselves is a metaphor. The Bible says literally put on, and from that our translators get this idea of clothing yourself, which is a very good metaphor. Frequently in Scripture we find this idea to put on something and to put off something else. Actually, as a rule of thumb, it's best to put off the bad thing first and put on the good thing afterwards. It's used of attitudes and behaviours. It's used of many things. So, for instance, in Ephesians 4 and verse 28, the thief is told to put off thieving and to put on earning a living until he has earned and earns enough to be able to share with the people he was stealing from. That's the idea. Put off the old, put on the new. Put on Christ, we're told. Clothe yourself with the attitude, the behavior, the likeness of Christ. Try and appear to be like him, to follow in his footsteps, to live a life like the one he lived, to love as he loved, to be angry as he was angry, to be gracious as he was gracious. Be like Christ is what it is to be a son of God. But I hope you're beginning to think that's an impossible task, isn't it? He was perfect when he walked this earth. And that was the whole point of him dying on the cross in my place. I'm a sinner. He isn't. His death can set me free. I'm not asking you to be good in order to be saved, but to be good because Christ has bought you back and you are a son of God. If you are a son of God, you will grow in this being clothed like Christ. You will become part of it. It will become part of you. Think of a football player when he transfers from one team to another. He needs to learn a new style of play, find out where he fits into the team, learn the new signals and codes. And some of them, if they come from a foreign country, have got to learn some of the language, haven't they? Seems certain to me that an overpaid £50 million star has not yet found his feet in another club and has started to score goals. And those of you who know I'm a Liverpool fan know who I'm talking about. But when Jesus brought you back and saved you, it was by his blood alone. Now as you live for him, you're a son of God and you put on his ways. You should be clothed like him. It's still by grace, it's still through faith. That has not changed. But we will put on being like Christ. We will clothe ourselves so we look like Christ to the world. We'll learn to live as his people, play on his team, be a part of his action and plan. Verse 6 it is that teaches us how this will happen. Verse 6 of chapter 4 says, "Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts." Because we're sons, we're to put on Christ, but he will send his Spirit to be in our hearts. John Stott says, "There is a double sending from the Father. First, God sent his Son into the world. Secondly, he sent his Spirit into our hearts. He goes on, he sent his son, God the Father sent his son Jesus that we might have the status of sonship. What Jesus did on the cross was to win us, to buy us, to get for us the status of being a son of God. And having the Spirit, God sent his Spirit that we might have an experience of sonship. We might know what is to be a son of God. We might experience it now in part. We might grow in our sonship as we wait for the day that we see him. He says this comes through the affectionate, confidential intimacy of our access to God in prayer, in which we find ourselves assuming the attitude and using the language not of slaves, but of sons. The Spirit of God who dwells within us and brings us experience of this sonship, this Spirit, we're told here, cries out to the Father in heaven, declaring us to be sons. There's no need for you to recite a formula when you pray your prayers. There's no need for you to do this or do that to be sure of your salvation. There's no formula, no action, because the Spirit of God is in your heart, crying out to God, this one, Father, dear Father, this one is ours. That's the truth of being a son of God. Isn't that amazing tonight? Whatever you do, wherever you go, wherever you may be, if you are in prison in Saudi Arabia, if you're running the Paris Marathon, if you're over in Africa working with that project, if you're a believer, the Spirit of God is in your heart, right here, right now, crying out, Father, dear Father, this one is ours. Isn't that an encouraging, wonderful truth? As you and I pray, we need no special words. Indeed, we can even get to the point of not knowing what words to say. But the Spirit is there crying out, Father, dear Father, this one is ours. As you and I strive to live like Christ, and strive we must, it's not in our own strength, it's not by our own ideas. It's the Spirit crying out, Father, dear Father, this one is ours, and showing us what to do and how to move. What a wonderful truth it is that we are sons of God. We've heard, much over the last weeks about how this comes about, haven't we? Malcolm told us 2 weeks ago that there's no way out. We're bound in slavery. Chapter 4 and verse 3 says we were in slavery. But we were bought back. We were bought back by that action of Jesus Christ. You don't buy yourself back from slavery. Here's another thing that we need to get a hold of. If you go into the armed forces today and you find after a year or two that you don't like it, if you're an officer, you can buy your commission back or buy your way out of that service. And in many other ways, that there are ways we can buy our way out of a situation. There was no buying your way out of slavery in those days. Oh, I know it was technically possible. But the system was so set up that there was no slave who was ever going to get enough money to buy himself out. And the tragic truth of the situation in the days of Jesus Christ is that the year of Jubilee and all that which God had set up for the rescue of those who'd had to go into slavery, that they would be set free by God's decree, wasn't being followed. If you were a slave in those days, there was no way out. But here, we were in slavery, but Christ has brought us back. That's what Malcolm told us. We were bought back. I think he referred us to 1 Peter 1:18, by the blood of Jesus Christ, weren't we? And then last week, Andrew showed us how God is constant. This has always been God's purpose, to make sons. The promises provide the answer, fulfilled, of course, in Jesus. The promise first and then the fulfillment in Christ. This is how it comes about. The law shows us our need of salvation and our need of this sonship. The law is our schoolmaster, getting us to class on time, we were reminded of last week, weren't we? So we are sons of God. Heirs, of course, not sons in the sense that we've already come into our inheritance. We live for that day, do we not? When we will see him face to face and we will be perfect, we'll be with him in glory. That is the inheritance we wait for. And the picture Paul paints here is a graphic one. He extends that picture that Andrew was telling us of last week. No longer just the child with the pedagogus with his stick driving you to class on time. Quite frankly, it sounded a bit brutal, to be honest. But now Paul expands the picture and tells us that there are guardians and trustees. These are some of the people who would have taught the lesson and who would have looked after the inheritance for us. There's no point, I think, in speculating what these words mean. Paul is just widening the picture so that we understand how fully we are caught, how fully we must wait. There is something we must unpack here in verse 3. Whilst we wait, it says we are under the basic principles of the world. It's a difficult phrase. We need to think about that for a minute. There's an important mistake we mustn't make. The law is not the ABC of grace. The law is not what you learn at primary school, and then when you've graduated from that, you come to find grace. That's not the case. You don't have to do the law first and then come to grace. That's a mistake to understand that. Equally, it can't be right, can it, that what Paul is saying is here is that the basic principles of the world are holding us in slavery. That surely can't mean spirits or evil or sin, can it? Well, let me read to you from Stott's commentary, because I think he puts it in words much better than I can. How can a bondage to the law also be called a bondage to evil spirits? Is Paul suggesting that the law was an evil design of Satan? No. He has told us that the law was given to Moses by God, not Satan, and mediated through angels, good spirits, not bad. What Paul means is that the devil took this good thing, the law, and twisted it to his own evil purpose in order to enslave men and women. Just as during a child's minority, his guardian may ill-treat and even tyrannize him in ways which his father never intended, so the devil has exploited God's good law in order to tyrannize men in ways God never intended. God intended the law to reveal sin and to drive men to Christ. Satan uses it to reveal sin and drive men to despair. God meant the law as an interim step to man's justification. Satan uses it as a final step to his condemnation. God meant the law to be a stepping stone to liberty. Satan uses it as a cul-de-sac, deceiving his dupes into supposing that from its fearful bondage there is no escape. Don't ever get so depressed and so down and so caught in sin and the devil's lie that you feel there is no way out. Satan twists the law. He uses it as a trap from which Christ has wonderfully set us free and grants us the privilege of sonship. Verses 4 and 5 are the key to how it all happens. At the right time, we read, when the time had fully come. What does that mean? Simply means, in terms of history, Christ came at exactly the right time so that we would know about it. So there was the situations that were ideal for the fulfillment of God's word and promise. When the world was in such a way that the word could spread, that witnesses would be there. Indeed, also at the right time when there was such a regime which could inflict on Jesus Christ a horrible death fitting the death of the man bearing the sin of you and I. I find that scary and difficult to comprehend. At the right time includes all of these things and so much more. Timing is critical in so many things, isn't it? And you can use any illustration you like here, from boiling an egg to teamwork. If you don't boil the egg long enough, or if you boil it too long, it's not much eating, is it? If you're working as a team and somebody's doing 20 operations and the guy over here is doing one, it's all going to fall apart, isn't it? You have to work together. Timing is so critical. What we know about Jesus Christ and his arrival, his birth, his death, his resurrection, is that it was perfect at the right time. I just want to say one thing about that for the future. If God got the time right for Jesus' first coming, Do you think he's going to get the time right for his return? I believe he will, and we can have faith in that. Sometimes we fall down and we worry and we get concerned. At the right time, Christ came the first time. At the right time, he will come a second time. This happened at God's instigation. God sent his son, we read. God sent his son, not because we asked for him, not because Jesus wanted to come. It is because God sent him. It is God's plan and purpose. If it was in any other way, then there would be a higher power than God. If God was reacting to something or someone else, it would be because God was not in control. God sent his son because he is almighty. He is in control. He is the one who knows and how and when and all the details. It happened in the right way. These are the details. It had to happen like this. Jesus Christ had to be born of a woman and born under law. You know, I think if God had waited much longer, perhaps the Old Testament way and the law would have disappeared. It came at just the right time. Jesus came because God sent him. He came in just the right way with just the right details. He needed to be human and divine. And we know how that was worked out. Christ needed to fulfill the law, because otherwise God's law would have fallen and no one would have fulfilled it. Jesus had to live that perfect life. He had to be taken to the temple when he was 8 days old. He had to go back at those other times. The offering had to be made for Mary after 40 days. The details we read about in Scripture, which seem so arcane to us, but they happened. And the writers proved to us that Jesus Christ fulfilled the law. Born of a woman, born under the law. If Jesus Christ had not been perfect, his death could not have counted for you and I, could it? Because he would have died for himself. He would have died for his own sin. But he was perfect. He lived a perfect life. He was born of a woman. He's a man like us. He was born under the law, but he fulfilled it unlike us. I've been amazed as I've watched our builder on our house. I promise you I won't do too many building illustrations. The way he thinks through the situation, he's always 2 days ahead. So when I ask him a question, he's got the answer, because I'm only there seeing what's happening on the day. So I've got a question about what's going to hold that bit of the house up when you knock the wall down underneath, and he's already saying, oh, I ordered the steels yesterday. And they've been delivered, and these massive pieces of ironwork which are going to support the house have been put in. He's always 2 days ahead. All the details are worked out and thought of. Well, God is so much more than 2 days ahead. He has all these details worked out from now until the end of time. Jesus Christ was born in the right way, came in the right way, lived in the right way, died in the right way, was raised in the right way, so that he can be our salvation. And he died, we're told. He came, we're told, for the right purpose, the perfect purpose, that we might receive, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Without purpose, life is pointless, isn't it? If you decide to go for a drive and just sort of agree to turn left and then right and then left and then right, you'll end up somewhere, I'm sure. But it won't be as much fun as if you say, let's go there and do this. I think as we look at the world today, we tragically see so many worldly marriages falling apart because of this. They've missed the point of marriage. Marriage is a covenant of companionship that God has ordained. So many people in the world today say, well, let's get a place together and see what happens. Are we surprised when those marriages fall apart? They've lost the plot. The world has lost the plot. We need purpose again. Christ came for the perfect purpose, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. There's an interesting sideline in this passage, and you might wonder why it's there. In verse 27, Paul speaks of baptism. In a passage so full of spiritual truth and deep meaning, he puts in one symbolic act. Everything else he talks about is real. All this that we've been talking about Jesus Christ, is real and effective. And here we have this one reference to baptism. It's an important reference. Baptism is the outward mark. It's how you and I know that somebody else is a believer, because a believer, by God's grace, with the Spirit in him, the Spirit has worked in him and said, you must do as God commands and you should be baptized. To be baptized is to put on following Christ, isn't it? Commands us to be baptized. But it's just a symbol. Unlike everything else here, it's just a symbol. But it's a symbol of belonging to Jesus Christ. We do gain confidence from it. Those who've been baptized can look back to the day and say, this is the day I stood and proclaimed my faith. And here is the challenge, I think, in this passage for us tonight. If you belong, in verse 29, if you belong, and I have to say to you tonight, do you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ? If you do, and I know many of you do because you've told me, and you've been baptized, then you are Abraham's seed and heir. You are a son of God. The Spirit dwells in you and even now is crying, Father, dear Father, this one is ours. You are being clothed with Christ. You are putting on the likeness of Christ in your attitude and in your behavior. And all because Jesus Christ, when the time was right, came. God sent him. He was born of a woman. He was born under the law. He was born to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Isn't God amazing? Amen. Let's pray and then we'll sing. Our Father God, we do thank you that you are a constant God, a God who has found the way out for us from our slavery, a God who has sent Jesus Christ in the right time, in the right place, in the right way, for the right purpose. We thank you, our Father, that you see fit to redeem us to the state of sonship. We thank you, our Father, that not only do we have that status, but we experience it because you have sent your Spirit to dwell in our hearts. Father, please help us to understand this truth and to trust in you more deeply, to experience you more deeply. And we pray for the one who does not yet know you, the one who has not yet achieved this status, or the one who has not been granted the Spirit in their heart. Will you please open their eyes to this truth, even this evening? We pray, our Father, that your Spirit would fall afresh on each of us again tonight. Amen.